Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for the amazing spring share we had last week. Oh, my. You turned up and said, yes, we're in. And you said, I will give sacrificially. I will give generously. I will give prayerfully. And boy, did it make a difference. So I'm going to sit and gush for about the next 41 days. Maybe 50, 60. I haven't decided what number it's going to be, but it's going to be a lot of gushing going on from me because it's such a big deal. And thank you so much for supporting Faith Radio, and thank you for coming on strong and stepping up and renewing your ongoing monthly gifts if you've done it in the past. And a lot of first-time listeners that said, I just discovered the station, and I want to be a part of it. So that is a really big deal. We're very grateful. Our hearts are so full around here. We're all in a very good mood. So, and it's Monday, and I love Mondays. I'm in a good mood on Mondays. And I've got a great show. And if you've ever heard Dr. Michael Heiser on my show, you're going to know that once again, big treat. And he is an Old Testament scholar, PhD in Hebrew Bible, Semitic languages, and holds a master's in ancient history and Hebrew studies. So, in other words, way smarter than me. So we're going to talk about what was going on during Holy Week. I mean, what was going on in the unseen world? What was happening when Jesus was being crucified on the cross? What was going on in the unseen world? I've got a lot of questions for him. His best-selling book is called The Unseen Realm, and he's an amazing guest. I'm going to bring him on. I'm going to take a 60-second break. Be back in a minute.
I'm Neil Stava, manager of Faith Radio. Having just completed our Faith Radio fundraiser, I'm once again encouraged, humbled, and grateful for your support. It is truly amazing to see the outpouring of generosity for this ministry, from hundreds of listeners giving thousands of dollars for the ongoing needs of this growing media outreach. We are so thankful for you and your sacrificial, faith-filled giving, and grateful to God for moving in your hearts to respond to our need. We look forward to a great season of ministry ahead with new signals, new opportunities to bring the relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching needed now more than ever to a growing family of listeners to help connect faith to life every day. And your gifts make it possible, and we are so honored to know that you're standing with us. And if you didn't have an opportunity to partner with us, there's still a need and room for you on our support team. You can make a gift today at myfaithradio.com. May God continue to bless you as you live for Him.
Welcome back to the show, 7 minutes after the hour, and I am in full agreement with station manager Neil Stavem. What an amazing spring share we had. Thank you to everyone once again. I'm going to keep gushing for a while. All right, I love technology. Every once in a while, technology doesn't love us. So we're trying to connect with Dr. Michael Heiser. He's going to come to us via Skype. So I think we're going to be able to get him on the line here pretty quick. And if not, there's always that old-fashioned thing, I think, called the telephone. So we might be able to get him on there as well. He's written a book called The Unseen Realm. And it's seeing the Bible through the supernatural worldview of the ancient world that it was written in. And I don't know if we do a very good job of studying the Bible in that kind of context. And in this book, he reveals what the Bible says specifically about God's supernatural servants. And Scripture has much, much more to say about them than most people suspect or have ever been taught. And I think if you know anything about studying Old Testament, you know it can be tricky. So it's really nice to have great scholars on board to help us. So we're going to hopefully get connected to him in just a minute. I don't know, Michael, can you hear me? Michael, can you hear me? Are you with us? Not yet. All right.
Sorry about that, Bill. We're going to just give him a phone call here and see if we can get him on.
Let's see if we can't get him on the telephone. We're going to try calling Dr. Michael Heiser on the telephone. So when we think about angels and we think about angelic experiences, and a lot of us have got a fascination with angels, and every time we have an angel, every time there's an angelic encounter in Scripture, usually the angel starts with fear not. So the presence of angels must be horrifying for people. And when we think of them being these warm, cuddly little friends that come alongside us, I don't know if that's biblical or not. So Michael's done a fascinating job in his book, The Unseen Realm. And if you have a question for him, you're going to want to give us a call, 877-933-2484. You can also send us a text at the same number, 877-933-2484. I think we fought technology and we won. Michael, are you there?
I'm here. I can hear you now.
Wow, fantastic. Yeah, for some reason we weren't hearing you. But welcome to the show. It's so nice to have you back. I know our listeners are excited to have you back as well.
Yeah, thank you for inviting me back. And the love-hate relationship with technology continues.
Oh, I hear you. I hear you. So as we start to reflect on Holy Week and Easter, you know, I was thinking of the crucifixion, and as the Son of God is hanging on the cross, bleeding with the sin of the world on him, what was going on in the unseen world?
Yeah, you're probably thinking of the part in Unseen Realm about the quotation of Psalm 22.
Yes.
You know, that everybody's sort of familiar with that and how that psalm kind of mimics the experience of crucifixion. And, you know, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so on and so forth. And if you look at Psalm 22, you get this weird line in it about the person experiencing the crucifixion in Psalm 22 says, the bulls of Bashan surrounded me, which is like, what's up with that?
No kidding. That's why I have you on the line.
You know, you have to understand what Bashan signified to an Israelite and, of course, to a first-century Jew. And the short version, again, people want the details and the documentation, they can, you know, read Unseen Realm. But the short version is that Bashan was kind of this demonic ground zero in the Old Testament mindset. It was the place where the vestiges of the giant clans lived. Even the Canaanites thought that there were gateways in the region to the netherworld. You just get all these weird associations. And bulls of Bashan, the bull there is important because Baal was worshipped in Old Testament times with, you know, that kind of imagery, that kind of sacrifice, again, even in Canaanite literature. So when the psalmist is talking about the bulls of Bashan surrounding him, he's really referring to demons, you know, demonic entities.
Mm-hmm.
And the closest we sort of come to this imagery, I think, is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is, you know, being offered willingly on the stone table, and you have, you know, the hordes of the White Witch surrounding him and, you know, mocking him, and they're thinking they've won a victory here, but of course they haven't. So I think Lewis really captures the imagery well of what's behind that really cryptic sort of phrase.
Mm-hmm. Well, when I imagine that when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he does start reciting Psalm 22, was it not typical in that day in the first century that if you greeted someone and opened it up with the beginning of a psalm, that it was intended for you to understand the whole psalm as well?
Yeah, I mean, that would have been a way to stimulate memory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because if they're going to be memorizing a psalm, especially if it's, you know, shorter length or maybe an acrostic or something like that. Yeah, I mean, the average literate person, you know, would have known from whence the citation comes and could have filled in a number of gaps in the content.
And then as we go to the end of Psalm 22, there's great hope in there.
Go ahead.
No, I'm just saying, if that was the case, in fact, it sounded like Jesus was feeling very desperate, but if he's quoting the entirety of Psalm 22, 22 or referencing it, then there is incredible hope at the end of Psalm 22.
Well, and there's also really pregnant theology there. You know, if you go to the end of Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, divine name there, Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules over the nations. That's really significant in light of what I call an unseen realm, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, you know, that all the nations outside Israel are under the dominion of hostile gods, you know, the sons of God that were assigned to the nations, Deuteronomy 32:8, at the Babel event. I mean, just look at that, you know, and those sons of God who we find out in other parts of Scripture, like Psalm 82, you know, became corrupt. They became rebels. In Deuteronomy 32:17, they're referred to as Shadim, which usually gets translated as demons. It's a reference to a territorial entity, which makes good sense because they're, you know, they have control over the nations. This is where Paul, you know, picks up on in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about demons and, of course, his principalities and powers and rulers and authorities language. But, you know, all of that is the way the world is. And so at the end of this psalm, again, that, you know, people would have been stimulated to look at as a result of what Jesus says at the crucifixion, hey, remember, kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules over the nations. I mean, that just bluntly says there is going to be a time, and you're looking at the catalyst event here, you know, this man on the cross, there's going to be a time when the nations are reclaimed, and the gods over those nations will, as Psalm 82 says, will die like men. They will be done away with. So, yeah, it's a phenomenal eschatological hope, you know, that's in that psalm. But again, if you're a literate person and you know the content of your Old Testament and you know the theology of your Old Testament, I mean, that's just going to be like, holy cow, you know, pun intended. Look at that, you know?
Yeah, I don't know if it's just me or you've gotten smarter since last time I talked to you. It's kind of scary.
Well, no, I haven't gotten any smarter.
All right, Michael, let me take a little break. We might even try to reconnect on Skype with you because that connection is so clear. Dr. Michael Heiser is my guest. We want your questions. 877-933-2484. Anything about the angels or the unseen realm, we will take. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. Awfully glad to be talking to Dr. Michael Heiser. He has got a resume that's really long, so I'm not going to read it because I don't want to eat up all 40 minutes of my time with him. But he's written a book called The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, and Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host. And as we are in a Holy Week, it is fascinating to find out the different thoughts that you have, Michael, about what was going on in the unseen realm regarding the crucifixion and Easter. And I want to open up our phone lines to our listeners as well. So that would be a good place to start. And I've got emails coming in as I speak. But before we get to them, let me ask you about the warfare, the spiritual warfare that was going on maybe the morning of the resurrection. Or was it, do you have anything on that?
I have, again, in Unseen Realm, there are a number of things that are specifically related to it. And the whole, you know, the whole Passion Week, you know, both leading up to it and then, you know, the outcome. I think probably the thing that is most direct is where I discuss 1 Peter 3. You know, which is a really odd passage. This is the one, as I mentioned in the book, that I went to church one time and literally had a pastor say, "This is too weird. We're just going to skip it." You know, which was the wrong thing for me to hear. But It's the passage where Peter just seems to take, you know, Noah and the flood and the ark and baptism and the resurrection and the spirits in prison and just sort of throw them in a blender, you know, that he calls the third chapter, and just, you know, there they are. You know, like what do these things have to do in relation to one another? And the way you can unravel this is you have to understand typology, which is clear, like in Romans with Paul. Paul in Romans 5, for instance, tells us that Adam is a type of Jesus. And what a type is a nonverbal prophecy. You know, we're used to prophecy, predictive prophecy. We know what that is. You know, we can read words that predict something. And, you know, prophets would go around predicting things verbally. But what a type is a nonverbal prophecy. It's an event or an institution or a person that prefigures or foreshadows something to come, like Passover. There's an institution that foreshadowed something to come, you know, the crucifixion. Well, for Paul, Adam is a type of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing in certain respects. For Peter, Enoch is a type of Jesus, a foreshadowing of what's to come. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter shows that he's very familiar with the story of Enoch as told in the Jewish literature of his day, books like 1 Enoch, where Enoch, you know, the spirits in prison is a reference to the offending sons of God in Genesis 6, and they are sentenced to be imprisoned in the abyss until the end of days, the day of the Lord, all that stuff. And they ask Enoch, because Enoch walks with God, to intercede for them, with God, to sort of, you know, say, we're sorry for what we did. Can you let us out? And Enoch does that. He descends to the spirits in prison after God tells him, you go back there and tell them, forget it. Okay, there's no forgiveness for you. So Enoch descends, gives them the message, and then leaves. Well, for Peter, that was a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. So 1 Peter 3 and other parts of Peter, you have Jesus descending to the spirits in prison, and he has a similar bad message. You're probably, you know, fellas, you're probably surprised to see me here in the realm of the dead because I'm the Son of God. And you might think that God has lost. And that might make you feel good. You're getting some revenge here.
Mm-hmm.
But I know something you don't know. I'm not going to be here very long. Because mm-hmm. I'm going to rise again. And so, again, this foreshadows for Peter the crucifixion and the resurrection, you know, on Easter. And when he connects baptism to it, baptism essentially is transformed in this passage to a loyalty oath. You know, baptism corresponds to this in the words of Peter. And that is to say, this is why the early church had renunciations of Satan and the fallen angels in their baptismal formulas.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's like we die with Christ and we're raised again to newness of life in baptism. It's as though every baptism reminds the powers of darkness of whose side you're on. Yes, you once owned me because I'm going to die. I was under the curse of death, but I'm going to rise again and death is no more.
Mm-hmm.
You lose. You're still a loser is the point. You know?
You made it sound personal there.
Peter just throws all this into the bucket, and it's hard for us to parse because we don't have the background. And in this case, you know, what scholars refer to as Second Temple Jewish literature, like the book of Enoch, that talks about the meaning of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 in its own original context. You know, so we lack that,
mm-hmm.
but Peter didn't, and many other, of course, of his readers understood immediately what he was doing. And it's a pretty powerful message, to be honest with you. You know, baptism as spiritual warfare,
mm-hmm.
you know, linking to the resurrection.
Fascinating. I've never heard it quite put that way, Michael. That's a really interesting perspective. I like that. Question from a listener. I was wondering if there are portals that demons use to enter our realm, and do we have the authority to close them?
Yeah, I don't think there's any indication in Scripture that demons need specific portals. I mean, the picture you get in Scripture is that there's a spiritual world. It intersects with our world in ways that, you know, we for sure probably don't understand. But there's no, like, sort of geographical binding latitude, longitude sort of thing to that. You know, there were places that were thought to be gateways to the netherworld, the realm of the dead, in a different, well, if you were in land outside Israel,
mm-hmm.
You know, that because Israel was God's domain and God is the source of life. Well, everywhere else is the, you know, it has to do with death. You know, this is why the desert wilderness becomes a metaphor for death and chaos. This is actually behind the weird passage in Jude where Michael is fighting with Satan for the body of Moses, because Moses was buried outside holy ground. You know, so this idea is lurking behind that, and Michael is the captain of Israel in the Old Testament. He is the guardian of sacred space, and so it would be very logical, you know, for him to claim the body of Moses, because Moses is obviously a believer, even though he dies outside sacred space. And so you have all this kind of stuff going on, but I don't see any direct evidence for, you know, the need to peg latitude and longitude locations for this. You know, the demons, you know, they can interact, the fallen sons of God over the nations, they can interact with the world of men, the world of people, when they want to. And there's a constant sort of warfare element, spiritual warfare, with boots on the ground in the human world everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Michael, this question came as a text, so I wished it was a hair more specific. But the question is, I've heard some people say to call upon your angels. Is that scriptural?
Yeah, I don't know of any passage that actually says that, you know, other than the implied suggestion of it for Jesus himself, you know, as Messiah, you know, where Jesus is on the cross. He said, I could call down, you know, myriads of angels, you know, to rescue me, to do my bidding. But as far as human believers, there's really nothing like that. Now, some take Hebrews 1, you know, where angels are referred to as ministering spirits, you know, who are sent, you know, on behalf of those who will inherit salvation, namely human believers. But the verse is actually misunderstood to presume that angels can either be called. The verse never says that. You know, they're sent. Well, who sends them? God. It's not us. You know, but an angel doesn't show up and look at his watch, so to speak, and say, hey, I got 5 minutes. What do you want me to do?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're already sent with a task in mind, and, you know, generally they assist, you know, believers. They're not sent, you know, because they have time on their hands, and now believers get to command them. There are no examples of believers commanding angels in Scripture.
Okay. Dr. Michael Heiser is my guest, and I know you've got questions because they're flying in, and so we are going to take a little break. He's written a book called The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible and angels, what the Bible really says about God's heavenly host. There's some really thoughtful questions coming in about angels, about the spiritual unseen world. If you have a question about the unseen world and you have always wondered, now is the time to call or send a text to 877-933-2484. Again, that number is 877-933-2484. I'll get Michael talking fast in the second part of the hour so we can get as many questions as possible in. We'll take a short break, and we'll be back with lots more in just a few minutes. Welcome back to the show. Delighted to be having Michael Heiser on my show, Dr. Michael Heiser. He's written a couple of books, Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host, and The Unseen Realm, and both incredibly deep, engaging books. And I usually kind of get nervous about books that go deep, but this one was really, really, really good. And a solid C student like me, Michael, kind of understood most of it.
Well, I had a good editor. I mean, if people look on Amazon, I mean, it's got over 900 reviews, and most of those people are not pastors. You know, they're just normal folks who are really deeply interested in Scripture and overwhelmingly positive, you know. And so, yeah, I had a good editor. It's readable. Even though it has lots of footnotes, it's readable.
Mm-hmm. Got a caller. I think we might be able to take this call. Christopher is calling in from Minneapolis. Christopher, awfully nice to have you on the show. Welcome.
Thank you so much.
You have a question for Dr. Heiser, I would assume.
Yeah, so my question is concerning worship and specifically music. I'm just wondering, you know, the significance. I believe that music was discovered by us, not invented. I see, you know, I'm a musician, and I see in composing and notation, I actually see divine attributes. You know, there's a, you know, every seventh note, there's a, you know, just different things. And I know it's important to God. In Revelations, it says that, you know, constantly angels are worshiping. And I actually see it as like something that is unseen. And so I'm wondering the significance of worship in the kingdom of God and what you guys think of that. I don't know. I kind of just want to get your take on it.
Yeah, well, I will. Let me preface my response by saying this. I am a music moron. I know nothing technically about music. I mean, I got out of high school and I don't even know the notes. You know, it's ridiculous. But having said that, I actually agree with the premise. And it may sound strange as to why I agree, and I'll approach it this way. There is a lot of serious literature in esoteric occult material about the nature of music, you know, harmonics, it tied into, you know, sort of the fabric of the universe. And you know, that stuff is used for nefarious and sinister ideas to propel certain ideas. But, you know, having been exposed to enough of that, I think that it's a reasonable conclusion to draw, and it is a reasonable conclusion because Christians would combat these ideas. That music really does have I can't think of a better way to say it. It really is part of the fabric of creation in terms of its mathematical precision. Again, the harmonic relationships that you can, you know, witness, you can actually put under a microscope and test with physics and all this kind of stuff. There's something to that. And so since I do, you know, imbibe on that general idea, I think you're right. I think you're on the right track. And so it might motivate us to think more about the kind of music we're producing that would sort of run contrary to chaos usage, disorder, and would sort of be more blended with the intended, you know, harmonic relationships that God put into the fabric of creation.
Great question, Christopher. Very interesting answer. I hope you got something significant out of that answer, because as a musician, you are thinking very differently than Michael and I are. And he's
going, yeah, there, you know, there, and I can't help but look at Scripture too, and how there's so many different times where God has the worshipers go out first before anything actually happens. And I just find it beautiful to be in the kingdom of God and to have teachers like you guys. So I really appreciate it.
Awesome. Thanks for coming on the show, Christopher.
Yeah, I would just add that even music itself, again, I'm the music moron here, but having read enough of the way of how people think about music, both dark ways and, you know, darkness and light, I tend to agree with you. I think you're tracking on a legit idea.
That's cool. All right, Michael, here's another question from a listener named Nancy. Can you talk about the development of the worship of demonic gods? For example, Molech. How did the people coming down from Noah come to worship all these false gods?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the answer to that is Deuteronomy 32. And the question is based upon a very good, very sound observation. And I often, when I get this question speaking, that's actually how I preface it a lot. Hey, have you ever wondered how we can all go from the knowledge of one God in the biblical story, like after the flood? You know, there aren't that many people to count. How can we go to that, to the nations having other gods? And the answer to that is the Babel event. You know, where Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 is very clear. Again, if you're reading, you know, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there are some modern translations who do, it says, when the Most High, I'm reading from the ESV here, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and again, we know when the division of mankind was, that was at the Tower of Babel. Well, then the Most High fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion, Yahweh's portion, is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. Now, what that means is that at Babel, God decides not only to confuse the languages, but he creates the divisions among the nations, and he assigns the nations to lesser supernatural beings, lesser than himself. The parallel to this is in Deuteronomy 4:19-20, where Yahweh takes, part of the earthly geography, what will be called Israel, for his own. And he allots. You get this allotment language in Deuteronomy in four or five passages. There's Deuteronomy 17, it's Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 32 here and elsewhere. What, as a punishment, I call this the Romans 1 event of the Old Testament, where God, we've had the fall, we've had the situation with the flood and the judgment there. God promised to never do that again. And here we go with Babel, humanity refusing to kickstart Eden, refusing to do to disperse over the earth like God wanted originally. And God says, okay, if you don't want me to be your God, if you're not going to listen, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to, not only split you all up, but I'm not going to be your God anymore. I'm going to put you under lesser supernatural beings, and we'll see how that works. We're divorced now. Because in the very next chapter, what happens? Right after Babel, God calls Abraham. And he says, look, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to call one guy out of Mesopotamia somewhere, and I'm going to raise up a people of my own because I've just divorced humanity. And this guy's perfect because he and his wife can't have kids. So for them to have offspring, it will be unmistakably supernatural and sovereign. It'll be a sovereign act of my own. And I will kickstart Eden on my own. And meanwhile, you other people over there, we're going to see how this experiment works. And this is why the rest of the Old Testament from this point forward is Israel against the other nations and Yahweh against the other gods. This is where this competition comes from. Deuteronomy 32:8-9 is the basis for what we read in Daniel 10, where there are supernatural princes, leaders, rulers over nations, Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece. That idea in Daniel 10 comes from somewhere. It comes from here. And Deuteronomy 32 bleeds through the Old Testament and the New Testament in all sorts of ways. And I discuss that topic in Unseen Realm a lot. But that's the brief answer, maybe not brief enough, but that's the brief answer. This is why. It was what happened at Babel.
It's a great question and a great answer, Michael. Thank you. Here's another question. Was there a spiritual conflict going on in heaven before creation?
Yeah, I don't think we have any evidence of that. What we're told in Scripture is that at some point, at least one member of the heavenly host disagrees, wants to eliminate God's human creation. So I would say that the real answer to the question is when in this one supernatural being's mind, and we know him as Satan and Lucifer and so on and so forth, the serpent in Genesis 3, when that rebellion was conceived. We aren't specifically told it, but it has to be at least, connected to the announcement in Genesis 1:26. I believe God is speaking to his heavenly host there and not the other members of the Trinity, because they are co-eternal and co-omniscient. He doesn't need to announce anything to them. They already know. He's announcing, to the sons of God, the heavenly host. This is why there are plurals in Genesis 1:26. So at that moment, at least, they know God's intention, that he's going to create an inferior being, mankind, a little, to quote Psalm 8, a little lesser, a little lower than the angels. And he's going to give them sovereignty. He's going to give them membership in his family, the one that they're already a member of. He's going to make these embodied, riffraff fit for sacred space. And there's at least one of them that doesn't like it. And so this one comes up with a plan. We're going to get them to violate God's will, because then God will destroy them. And that'll be the end of that problem.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they don't count on God redeeming, his human creation. But that's about all we're told, so anything before that is nothing but speculation. I don't think we really have a biblical, peg to hang that on.
Mm-hmm. Did the angels have fellowship in heaven with each other? I mean, is there accountability amongst each other, or are they all just agents doing their jobs? And sometimes I don't know quite what to think about.
because of the language in Genesis 1:26, and again, I talk a lot about what the image of God means, what imaging means. They are free will beings, just like we are, and so they're going to relate to each other in ways that intelligent free will beings would, which means, yeah, they're going to have relationships. They're going to, you know, perform their duties, or they can choose to rebel. You know, we know initially at least one of them does. We know in Genesis 6 more do. We know in, from what happened at Babel that even more do. I mean, you got three different rebellions there. Mm-hmm. And we have statements in Job about God not trusting his holy ones. You know, there are two or three comments like that. Job 5:1, you know, is, well, not Job 5:1, it's Job, there's one in Job 4 and one in Job 15 about God not trusting his holy ones. And what that means is that they're not evil and corrupt. It's not like supernatural beings in rebellion are not in God's employ. They're in rebellion. They're not getting a paycheck anymore.
Mm-hmm.
They don't show up for work anymore. But God knows that they have the potential to fail, either make mistakes or rebel. Why? Because they're not him. Okay, they're like him. Again, they're imagers of him in the supernatural world, just like we are imagers of God in the human world. We share God's attributes because he has allowed that. He's created that set of circumstances. But even though we're like him, we're not him. And they aren't him either. They are imperfect. They are lesser. None of us, either us or them, have the perfect disposition. Okay, have the perfect, mm-hmm. Character of God. And so, yeah. Yeah, that kind of thing can happen.
Yeah, I was just wondering if there was ever fellowship among angels going, yeah, this Lucifer is kind of getting full of himself. Somebody should talk to him.
Well, you know, you have to wonder, who would have known what and when.
Right.
But you know, we're not really told, we're not given a sort of timeline
right.
To that.
Right. We're going to take a break here in a couple minutes, Michael, but let me get this question in before we go to break. A listener, of course, this is in the unseen world for this listener. When a soul dies and is saved and goes to heaven, are they greeted by an angel or a friend or a loved one who has gone on before? Who greets the new soul who has died?
Yeah, some of this is speculation, but we get, you know, glimpses of this kind of thing, you know, from passages, but I honestly don't know if there's enough, you know, material
mm-hmm.
to really, you know, hang a whole lot on here. You know, I'm thinking of scenes like, you know, in Luke 16 where, you know, the poor man, you know, the rich man and Lazarus and so on
right.
and so forth is sort of greeted or whatever. So there are things like that. Again, we're not given sort of an order of events. We don't become angels, but I think that they play some role in our affairs, so to speak, because I do think that the guardian angel concept, depending on how you define guardian, is a biblical idea. And really the key is, how do you define guardian? Maybe there's a better word for that. But since they're involved in the lives of humans, they play a role there as well.
Mm-hmm. All right, Dr. Michael Heiser is my guest. If you have questions about the unseen world or an angel, or maybe there was an angelic encounter you think you had or you did have that you want to process, Dr. Michael Heiser is the man to do it with. Give me a call or send me a text at 877-933-2484. Again, that number is 877-933-2484. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. So glad to have Dr. Michael Heiser with us. And if you have questions about the unseen world or angels or anything about maybe an encounter you've had or an experience you've had, you would like to talk to us about it, 877-933-2484. Michael, I was looking at Isaiah in chapter 59. There's that passage where it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And I was thinking of the crucifixion on Friday that we are going to be thinking about, and how God turns his face on Christ. And Jesus calls out, why have you forsaken me? How do we put all this together?
Yeah, I think the general idea, again, that you're tracking on with Isaiah 59 is probably a good way to frame that. And it's not that sometimes I think, you know, we kind of mislead ourselves or misinterpret a few things when we say, well, there's this verse that says God can't look at iniquity. Well, frankly, God sees iniquity basically every second of every day, you know. So what does it mean to not be able to look upon, you know, that? And, you know, I think we are intelligent enough based upon what Scripture says in a whole bunch of other places where, you know, the idea is that God won't tolerate it. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't endorse it. You know, these sorts of ideas that he can't approve it. He can't have a relationship, you know, sort of a positive father to child, in this case, relationship when sin is in the picture. And so if the Savior is, again, carrying upon himself, you know, the sins of the world, I think that kind of thought, that kind of idea, you know, sort of lurks behind that scene and what Jesus says there. Again, to communicate the idea that the relationship he has with his son, you know, that there's been a disruption here, and the disruption is really caused by you and Jesus' willingness, again, to suffer what would have been your fate, you know, on his own. And all he asks is that you believe that he was willing to do that in your place and, you know, trust in him exclusively and what he's doing, what he did on the cross exclusively for salvation, you know, having no appeal at all to any merit of your own.
Mm-hmm. Michael, as our country gets less Christian, less biblically centered, Christianity starts to wane a little bit in our country, yet people are still open to spiritual experiences. Is that opening up the door to huge demonic activity and things from the unseen realm that are just thinking, ooh, we got new ground to cover?
Yeah, both in Scripture and with respect to pagans and former pagans I have talked to, the notion of openness, willingness, and solicitation, some willingness to go after a relationship with one of the powers of darkness, that's actually important. And so, you know, there's actually a really, it's a very technical book, very dense book, but I think very important. Christopher Partridge, who teaches in the UK, has two books called The Reenchantment of the West. And what he's basically arguing for is that we think Western culture is getting more atheist, getting more secular. And on the surface, it is, but it's being replaced, the Judeo-Christian worldview is being replaced by a hunger and a thirst for something else transcendent, something else that has mystery, something else spiritual outside the, just a materialist reality. Mm-hmm. So he argues you actually have people becoming more secular, but they're still rejecting the notion that there isn't a reality beyond the material world. And if you have that kind of hunger, you know, that kind of motivation, that kind of momentum, you're looking for something to fill this void. Yeah. You know, you are opening yourself up to a whole host of things. And so I think it's not only dangerous, I think it's also predictable. You know, it's the God-shaped void in every person.
Mm-hmm.
People are going to seek to fill that in some way, and they're going to think that they've discovered something new and transcendent and wonderful and mysterious. But, you know, you usually get into a good discussion when you ask, well, what does that thing give you? Where does it love you? Where is the love relationship? If you get an honest pagan, it's a barter system.
Mm-hmm.
It's I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And that is inherently unpredictable.
Mm-hmm.
And not guaranteed. And again, we have plenty of scripture witness to, you know, God warning people about just that position, just that idea.
Yeah. A listener asked, in Exodus 20, verse 5, God talks about visiting the iniquities to the third generation. Exactly what does that mean? Some translations say punishing. What does this mean?
Yeah, I'm of the view that this has to be, of course, balanced with, you know, Ezekiel 18, where the iniquity of the fathers, you know, will not be visited on the children, the soul that sins, it shall die, you know, all that sort of thing. Third and fourth generation, I'm of the opinion that it refers to the household of the person who perpetrates the sin. Again, we're not used to this culturally, but back in, you know, Israelite times, you would have three and four generations living under the same tent complex, so to speak. And so I think it's a reference to when someone sins, there's going to be a ripple effect, you know, in that family, you know, to as many of these generations that are actually there. I don't think it's an evidence for generational cursing where people that God knows are innocent are still going to suffer, like directly. It's like ongoing that, you know, hundreds of years ago, my ancestor did this thing and, you know, God is still holding it against me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's a scriptural idea. What I think Exodus 20 verse 5 is getting to, again, is the ripple effect within, you know, then what would have been a family unit that encompasses other generations.
Mm-hmm. Couple more questions, Michael, then we're going to wrap up. Are there other spiritual beings in heaven that are not angels but still serving God?
Yeah, I mean, this gets into the vocabulary problem. My more recent book, Angels, which you've alluded to on the broadcast, the first chapter of that I talk about terminology. And they're basically three buckets. There are terms that describe members of the heavenly host in terms of what they are, what their nature is, things like holy ones, okay, or spirits. Then there are terms, bucket number two, that describe rank in hierarchy. Sons of God is one of those. It's a phrase drawn from, governmental hierarchy, you know, kingship hierarchy in the ancient world. And then thirdly, there are terms that describe function or role. And this is actually where angel comes in. An angel is a messenger. It's a job description. So there are other spirits in the heavenly host who have different job descriptions. Some are angels, quote unquote, you know, they're messengers. Others are throne guardians of sacred space. That's cherubim. That comes from Mesopotamian language. Mm-hmm. Seraphim is the Egyptian equivalent for that. So right there, you have two different job descriptions. So if that's what the question is asking, are there differences here? Yes. We tend to sort of cram all those terms together. This is where the idea that angels have wings come from. Well, cherubim and seraphim do, and they're angels. Well, actually not, because all three of those terms are job descriptions. Any one member of the heavenly host can be doing a particular job at any given point. They're not all the same. And the imagery that's used to describe them conveys what they do, you know, what their job is. So the whole wings thing, that's drawn from Mesopotamian, you know, imagery, Egyptian imagery. Israelites would have known the imagery because they interact with these civilizations and these cultures. Throne sculptures from Canaan and Phoenicia and other places describe cherubim this way. This is the way you would describe a throne guardian of the king, and in this case of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this is why we, you know, I think we need a little bit more nuancing in our vocabulary, pay a little bit more attention to how we understand terms applied to the heavenly host.
Yeah. Michael, I'm going to ask a question, but you only get 20 seconds to answer
okay.
It. Can a Christian have a curse placed on them?
I think Christians can be oppressed by supernatural darkness. And so if you have a person connected to supernatural darkness, yes, but I don't think it's generational. And it's nothing that can be, that can't be overpowered by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Mm. Christians cannot be owned, okay?
I love that.
They can be oppressed, but they cannot be owned.
Right. Boy, that's a great reminder for everyone to know who you are in Christ. You can't be owned except by God alone. That's awesome. Thank you so much, Dr. Heiser, for coming on the program. Really great to talk to you again.
Thank you for having me back.
Yeah, always a pleasure. Dr. Michael Heiser has been my guest. If you missed any of this, you definitely want to go back, hit rewind, and hear it from the beginning. Go to myfaithradio.com. Check it out. Podcast will be up right after the show. We'll take a little break, and then we'll be back with hour two. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.